Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, reading through verse 23. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and reading through verse 23. What I want to talk to you about today is crucial questions about Christianity. Crucial questions about Christianity. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 13, these words. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your words. And Lord, I pray that tonight as we ask and answer crucial questions about Christianity, that Lord, that you would encourage the faith of believers. And Lord, I pray also that you would draw the lost to yourself. But as we address these issues, Lord, I pray that you would open eyes to the gospel, that you would draw people, that you would speak to people, that you would use this time to transform lives and eternities. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing that it is to gather in this place and to gather online. And Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work among us. We thank you and we praise you for it. Jesus, our Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of my favorite game shows is Jeopardy. You don't have to be around me very long to know that if Jeopardy is on television, then everything else will stop except for Sooner football. I'll watch that. But everything else bows to Jeopardy. Now, some interesting facts about this particular program. The show has had over 9,200 episodes and counting. So you may know who are the greatest winners of all time in this particular show. Ken Jennings is the all-time winner at $2.5 million on his run on Jeopardy. Pays pretty well to be good at trivia, I guess. Many of you watched just in the past year or so when somebody finally gave Jennings a run for his money, and James Holzhauer came very close, and some say he threw the game at the end to be able to make sure that Jennings actually maintained the prize of being number one, or the honor of being number one, but he had won $2.4 million. So you may not realize that on an April 1st episode several years ago, that the host of their sister show and Jeopardy, Alex Trebek and Pat Sajak, once switched places. And Alex Trebek came out with his wife on Wheel of Fortune and led as the host of Wheel of Fortune while Pat and Vanna were the ones who were spinning the wheel and winning money for charity. So pretty interesting show, one of my favorites. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to organize our time kind of like a Jeopardy show. Rather than buzz in and give the right questions to the answers, what I want to do tonight is I want to, throughout this passage, we have a series of questions and answers. What I want to do tonight is I want to give you four answers in this passage. Four answers. And then four questions that we should be asking when it comes to Christianity. Four answers and four questions about Christianity, switching the order like a Jeopardy episode. So answer number one is this. Switch it in the right order, right? I wouldn't be very good at being Alex Trebek there, would I? So answer number one is this. Some say John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So that is the answer. Now, what is the question? Buzzing in, right? The question is, who is Jesus? And in fact, that is the most important question. That is the question. That is the most important question you will ever ask in your life. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We see this answer and these questions in verses 13 through 16 in our passage. In these verses, we see that Jesus is taking his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is the very northern part, is in the city in the very northern part of the territory of Judah in Israel. Of that, it was primarily a Gentile city, but it was still under the jurisdiction of Herod. It was still under the territory of Israel. Now, it's very interesting what is going on in this particular city. What was in the background when Jesus asked this question, who do you say that I am? What's going on in the background of this particular city of Caesarea Philippi is towering above Jesus as he spoke was a massive, resplendent, awesome white marble temple in the honor of the emperor, the Caesar of Rome. And so there is the temple of Caesar. Not only that, there was great religious diversity there in Caesarea Philippi. There was the temple to the Syrian god Baal and the Greek god Pan. So a very syncretic city of all kinds of different religions, all kinds of different answers to how do you get to God, all kinds of different answers about what is really important about life. And in that backdrop, Jesus brings his disciples all the way up to Caesarea Philippi to ask them this question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? It's a similar situation as if we were to ask this question in our culture today, with people of so many different ideas and so many different faiths and even variations on particular faiths, as we live in a world today where so many people say, well, I define my own religion, I define my own faith, and I define my own pathway to God, rather than receiving the only way that he has given to come to himself, and that is through Jesus Christ. Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that Jesus is? In that day when Jesus said these words, they gave him the answers. Well, some people think you're like John the Baptist because they like your preaching. And some people say that you are Elijah because you do miracles. Some people say that you are Jeremiah. You're like Jeremiah because you are the weeping prophet mourning over the sin of people. We watch how you pray, Jesus, and some people say that you are Jeremiah. And all of them, while seeing things that were true about Jesus, we're not getting the full picture, the full reality of who Jesus really is. We see the same thing in our world today. If you were to go and ask people, who is Jesus? If you were to take a video camera out onto the streets of the Tri-Cities and put it in people's faces and ask, who is Jesus to you? Or who is Jesus? You would get a variety of answers, wouldn't you? Some of the things that you would get today is, Jesus was a great philosopher. He taught people how to love. Oh, Jesus was a great prophet. He confronted the establishment. And that's, if you ask somebody who is Islam, who is Muslim, that's something that they would say, is Jesus is the great prophet, the second greatest prophet they would hold. Not only do people say that about Jesus, but what is the most often thing that we hear about Jesus? Jesus was a great moral teacher. He taught a lot about morality. And especially if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us the right way to live. Some people talk about the Jesus of history versus the Jesus of faith, that there's the Jesus of history, and if we study history, we can learn a little bit about him, but then there's this whole Jesus of faith that was invented by the church. And some people believe that, or think that, about Jesus. Those are options that are so prevalent in our culture, but that's not really what I'm most concerned about. I'm not surprised about that. I'm most concerned and surprised about some of the beliefs about Jesus in the church. Because just recently there was a survey done by Ligonier Ministries and also in conjunction with Lifeway Research that did a survey. It was just this year, just released this year, on general attitudes towards Christianity in the culture. But they also did the same poll among people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be evangelicals, whatever that means today. Let me show you some of the surprising results. Let me give you some of the surprising results. 48% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions equally. But it doesn't matter which pathway you go. Just pick one. And God accepts all of them equally. What about Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except through me. Was he telling the truth? If he wasn't, he was either a crazy person or he's lying. Or he's Lord. Which one is he? Jesus claims to be the only way to heaven, and you can't be a great moral teacher, you can't be a moral person if you're claiming falsehoods. And so we see that 48% of evangelicals think this. 50% of evangelicals, quote unquote evangelicals, believe that Jesus is a created being. You know, the Bible clearly teaches, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He always was, he always is, and always will be. He is God. And so we know we have some work to do. Almost 40% of, quote-unquote, evangelicals don't believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. 40% of evangelicals don't believe that Jesus' sacrifice is the only way you could have your sin paid for. And so not only is there a problem in the world today of answering the question, who is Jesus? But there's a problem in much of the church today of getting the answer right, the biblical answer, the God-revealed answer of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So what the world thinks about Jesus, but Jesus turns to his disciples and says, but who do you all say that I am? And really, if you were to look at verse 15 in the Southern version, once again, very similar to Greek, he would be saying this, but y'all. He didn't say but you, but he says, but y'all. Who do y'all say that I am? Or who do you all say that I am? He's not just speaking to Peter there. He is speaking to all of his disciples. Who do you all say that I am? In this passage, we have echoed the Son of Man language that Jesus echoes even in his question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's echoing those truths from Daniel 7, trying to stoke their minds on what the Old Testament prophesies about who this Son of Man, who the Messiah will be. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says this, I continued watching in the night visions. And suddenly one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and authority and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. I want to think about that verse again, and I want to read it again, but I want to put Jesus in there because Jesus in this passage is claiming to be the very Son of Man as revealed in Daniel chapter 7, hundreds of years before Jesus came. Daniel says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. Who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus. He constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man. What does Jesus do? Jesus approached the Ancient of Days, and Jesus was escorted before him. Jesus is given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve Jesus. Jesus' dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and Jesus' kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. All of that revealed in the Old Testament. And if you ask, who is Jesus? Jesus is the rightful forever king of the universe. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. And when Jesus asks this question of his disciples, Peter takes a gigantic leap forward in this passage. He, standing in a city full of dead idols, standing in a city full of confusion, standing in a community not different from our own today, Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Compared to all of these dead idols that are all around me, you are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. You are the sent one. You are the one of Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, the ruler of all, the forever king. This is you. You are the one who came to save us. You are not the son of the dead God like these. You are the son of the living God. Peter, in that moment, got it right. I can imagine Peter in that moment just dropping the mic. But there was no pride in what he said because he was just recognizing what had been revealed to him by God. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is the living God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the rightful ruler of your life and the universe. These are the right answers. But are you asking the right question? The importance of this question and the answer will make the difference both in your life and also for eternity. If you truly want to see a transformation in your life, if you truly want to have eternal life, if you truly want to experience abundant life, if you truly want to experience the forgiven life, the life of grace, and you want to know God, then you must ask the question, who is Jesus? And get the right answer. Answer number two is this: because God opens your eyes by the Spirit and draws you to faith in Christ. Because God opens your eyes by the Spirit and draws you to faith in Christ. So what is the question? The appropriate question to ask that is the answer is this: how did you come to know the truth about Jesus? How did you come to know the truth about Jesus? I'm awesome. That's how I came to know the truth about Jesus. How did you come to know the truth about Jesus? I'm pretty smart. I figured it out. No. Not a chance. How did you come to know the truth about Jesus? The only explanation is God. And that has a really important implication for us as a church. Right now, in this moment. We'll talk about that here in just a second. So, the question, how did you come to know the truth about Jesus? How did Jesus respond to Peter? Jesus responds to Peter there in verse 17, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." He names him because, check this out, "flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You are rock. On you I will build. On this rock I will build my church. Now, before we get back to the question of how did you come to know the truth about Jesus, there's another important issue that we need to address with this particular verse. In fact, this verse is one of the most discussed verses in all of the Bible. Why is this one of the most discussed verses in all of the Bible? The question is, who is the rock? Or what is the rock? And different churches answer this question differently. Who or what is the rock the church built on? Is the rock the church is built on as, is it Peter? And Peter is establishing a new dynasty of bishops of Rome from this point onwards? Is that the right answer? Because there are those who teach that. But you didn't see that in the passage, did you? It's not in the passage. Not only is it not in the passage, but it's not even in the Bible. That's an extra biblical teaching. That Peter didn't become the vicar of Rome and establish a dynasty of popes that extended from there. No, what does the rest of the New Testament teach? The rest of the New Testament teaches that Peter himself refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. Not only is Jesus the chief cornerstone of the church, but the Bible reveals to us that the apostles and the prophets are referred to as part of the foundation as well. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. That he's not the foundation of the church. In fact, they are the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ being built into a spiritual house of worship to our God. And so that interpretation that it's only Peter himself, the man who is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church, at least in the terms of the dynasty of the popes, is not accurate according to Scripture. And not only that, we do know that Peter indeed is the founder of the church when he preached the first sermon in the book of Acts, but from there on, God involves many others in the building up of his church, so much so that even when we get to Acts chapter 15 and the church has a meeting, it's not even Peter that they ask to make the decision after they pray, or not even Peter who is asked to sign the letter that they send out. They send a letter from you, James, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We know that Peter is a stone. He is not the stone. He's not the only stone. And in fact, the rock that is he is talking about here in this passage is not an individual. It's a declaration. It's a confession. On this rock I will build my church. And here it is. Jesus is Lord. The rock on which he will build his church is the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in God on which he will build his church. But the question is still there. How did Peter come to this knowledge? How did Peter come to know Jesus is the Messiah? The answer to that question is the Father opened his blind eyes and drew him to himself. The only way anyone ever comes to know Christ is if God opens their eyes to the reality that Jesus saves and draws them to himself. Every time someone trusts in Jesus Christ, listen, every time someone trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it is an absolute miracle. Do I believe in miracles today? Absolutely. Because it's a miracle anytime somebody who's far from God comes to Jesus. An absolute work of God. We see that the Bible clearly teaches our own inability to follow Christ based on our own wills. It says it all over the place. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. John 6:44. This is Jesus talking. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The only way is for the Father to draw. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. "Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So how does anybody say Jesus is Lord? It's by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. drawing people to Himself. It's a work of God from beginning to end. How is it that you're saved? You're saved because the Spirit of God sent by the Father opens up your eyes to the blessing of Jesus. Now, what is the application for our church? We as a church have got to grow in our sense of expectation and longing for God to move. We flat cannot do this on our own. We cannot go forward in man's strength. The only hope is the move of the Spirit of God in our midst. That's it. If no one comes to Jesus without God working, what should we be constantly on our knees asking God to do? Work. Open people's eyes. Draw people to yourself. Use my words to convict hearts, but I can't reach into the hearts of God. You gotta do this. You gotta do this. I want to invite somebody to church, but they're not coming. They're not gonna come unless you draw them. We're not gonna reach young people unless you draw them. We're not gonna reach our community unless you draw them. God, we want this to happen. We desperately, desperately, desperately want to see. This church was not founded to die. This church was not founded to wither away. This church was not founded to be a center of discussion of interesting religiosities. This church was founded to be a lighthouse in the Northwest, a movement of the Spirit of the living God among the people of God who are excited to do whatever it takes to get the gospel out to our community. Read the founding documents of our church and you will find a people passionate about, we've got to have a church in this community. We've got to get the gospel here and here. We have a legacy after 75 years or more of a people that God has right here at this place on George Washington Way for such a time as this, so that the vision of our forebears, the vision of those who carried the torch in the past, could be passed on to the future, not arguing about how we're going to do it, but getting out there and doing it. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, whatever the means, let's get the gospel to this community. It's time to quit playing around. It's time that we get the gospel out and we truly beg God, God, you got to do something. Because I'm tired. And we're tired of going through the motions. And we're tired of just playing church. I meet with too many hurting people, too many hurting lives, too many families that are in disaster, too many young people walking away from the church, too many 20 and 30 year olds who want nothing to do with Jesus for us to sit back and just say, oh well, we cannot do this. We must become a people passionate about the Spirit of God working among the people of God. Wouldn't it be awesome if once again the Spirit of the living God would work through the people and the hallways and the classrooms and the student ministry and the senior adult ministry and the life groups and the nursery of Richland Baptist Church? Do you long for it? It's the only way. It's the only answer. And frankly, it's our only hope. Spirit of God doing a work among the people of God. Pray for it. Long for it. Answer number three is this. Those who trust in Jesus Christ will have sins forgiven, eternal life, and heaven open wide. Those who do not trust in Jesus Christ will have heaven locked. Eternal separation from God in hell and sins not forgiven. What is the question? Why does having the right answers matter? Why do we need to get so passionate about a move of the Spirit of God in our church? Because an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell are in the balance for souls. It's as simple as that. Why does having the right answers matter? It's because an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell, the stakes could not be higher. We hear a lot today about the election and how high the stakes are, and yes, that is true. But there is an issue that the stakes are so much higher. And that is what people do with Christ. And will we get this gospel to our community? Will we continue to be a lighthouse shining forth the true good news of Jesus? In verses 19 through 20, we see another challenging part of this passage when he talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples the orders that not to tell anyone just yet that he is the Messiah. The phrasing is very important here to figure out what is he talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He says it's not what we do as a church that unlocks the door, it's when we utilize the keys of the kingdom as the church, we are recognizing what is already true in heaven. He says there that the reality is that when we use the kingdom, whatever we bind, or the keys of the kingdom, whatever we bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. And whatever we loose on earth will already have been unloosed in heaven. So how do you unlock heaven's doors for people? The keys to the kingdom of heaven is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The keys to the kingdom of heaven is sharing the gospel, is telling people about Jesus. And when they trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, based on the sharing of the gospel or the preaching of the gospel, the doors are opened wide into heaven where Jesus receives them with arms open wide. And when we share the gospel with someone and they don't receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the reality of their situation is the doors are shut unless they believe in the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel that opens or closes for those who don't believe. This has been a teaching of the church for a long time, and an older catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, a Protestant catechism. Question number 84, it asks this question: how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? The answer: by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers, and as such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. Here's the keys of the kingdom. If you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, by faith you will be saved. That's the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom as well. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you will find the gate of heaven locked, because the only way to open it was through faith in Christ. And it's proclaiming that reality and the seriousness of the situation to which we are called as a church, to share the gospel, because it is the only message that saves. That is why this is such a serious situation. Finally, question number four is this: would Jesus suffer and die a horrific death? Jesus would suffer and die a horrific death and be raised on the third day. That's the answer. And what is the question? The question is this: what is the only way for King Jesus to save you? So how did Jesus save us? It was because He suffered and died on the cross. At this moment, Jesus tells His disciples to tell nobody that He was the Christ. And don't let verse 20 be your favorite evangelism verse. Jesus told them to not tell anybody that He was the Messiah. Later on, He's going to say, tell everybody that He's the Messiah. So that can't be your favorite. Why is He doing this? Because He had more to teach them. Because they thought that He was coming to be a political Messiah to set them free from the tyranny of Rome. That would come someday, and is still to come. But more important than that, Jesus needs to save us from a greater tyranny, and that is the tyranny of our sins. And in fact, in verse 21, there's an important word that I want to point out to you. It is the word necessary. It says, from then on, Jesus began to point out to His disciples that it was necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem. It's necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem. It's necessary for Him to suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests and the scribes. It's necessary for Him to be killed, and it is necessary for Him to be raised on the third day. How necessary is it? When Peter said, oh no, Lord, we're not going that direction. You're not doing that. He says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. The cross is that important, where at that moment He recognized the satanic hiss behind Peter's voice tempting him to avert the cross and find another way. The answer here is that there is no other way for Jesus to save you. Jesus did the very only thing, the absolutely only thing that could ever save us. And that shows just how horrific our sins are, is that they would require the death of the Holy Son of God. But Jesus loves us enough in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He hung on the cross in our place, paying for our sins. He paid for them all. He died on the cross, and on the third day, Jesus rose again from the grave, so that all who trust in Him by faith, believing that this isn't just some great historical figure, or Jesus isn't just some great nice story that we learned in Sunday school, but Jesus truly is the Messiah. Jesus truly is the only Savior. They trust in Jesus. You trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Turning away from yourself, leaning completely on Him, the Bible says you will be saved. What is the only way for King Jesus to save you? Is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him you owe. And so what I want to encourage you with is I want to encourage you to ask the important questions. Ask the hard questions. How does Jesus save you? What is Christianity? Who is Jesus? Why do these questions matter so much? And why do I call this, why am I talking about Jeopardy tonight? The reason why I'm talking about Jeopardy is this. The word Jeopardy means danger of loss, or in danger of harm. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, the reality of the situation is you're in danger and you need the Savior. Flee from this danger. Flee from the locked door of heaven. It'll open by faith if you trust in Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you today, trust in Jesus. Receive Him, believe in Him, receive Him by faith. He is the only way to God. He is the only way you can be saved. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, it is a challenging word. It speaks to our lives. And Lord, I pray that You would, by this message, draw people to Yourself. That they would realize the reality that only Jesus saves. And that we as a church would realize that we as a congregation have been founded for a purpose. That our purpose is to be a bright, shining light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the only message that can save. It is the only hope for our world. It is the only hope for the tri-cities. It is the only hope for families. It is the only hope. You are the only hope. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us as a church to refocus in a sense of desperation on a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray that we would be satisfied with nothing less. Lord, we don't want to waste this legacy. We don't want to waste our heritage. We don't want to waste our lives. We don't want to waste our time. But Lord, we want to see a movement of God here in the Northwest. We want to see your Spirit saving souls, drawing people to yourself. And so, Lord, that is our heart's desire, that you would do that very work, that very thing we can't do ourselves. Impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the possibilities, that we commit ourselves to cry out to you and trust in you that you will do this. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.